Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual on weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And there's an open line for you to call during this hour if you'd like to do so. The number to reach me is 1-800-438-5090. That'd be if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own spiritual journey, or if you have a difference of opinion, you'd like to talk about that here. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Tom from Monterey. We had not heard from Tom for months, and now we get to hear from him twice in 2 weeks. Hi, Tom.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good. Great to hear from you.
Like you said, I haven't called in a long time, and now 2 days, almost in a row, if the weekend wasn't in between there. So. I hope you had a good Father's Day.
Thank you. Same to you.
Yes, I had very nice. The weather held up, and we had a beautiful weekend, which is unusual for Monterey. Normally, it's gorgeous during the week, and then weekend comes along, and it's miserable. But
now, Tom, how many kids do you have? I think I've asked you before.
I only have two.
And is that because you weren't a Roman Catholic during your childbearing years?
There you go, exactly.
You were at Calvary Chapel in those years, and they weren't encouraging you to... I see, gotcha. Well, you should have been going to my school, because you know what? People who went to my school during those years came with one or two children and left. A number of families came to my school expecting to have only one or two children. And when they left, they decided to do it your way. That is the Roman Catholic way, which is not... really the Roman Catholic way. It's just the way that I always recommended. And one of those families has 12 children now. At least a couple of them have 10.
Wow.
So there you go. You should have been at my school instead of where you were. Yeah.
Yeah, I should have been. I tell you what, that's fact, Jack. Sometimes in a rare occasion, they're a curse, but most of the time they're a blessing. So
they can be your greatest heartbreak.
Yes, they can.
But they're still the most valuable gift God ever gives you.
Isn't that the truth? Boy, oh boy. You look at some of these people you hear in the news that they abuse their own children, and it doesn't even compute in my brain. So.
All right. Well, happy Father's Day.
Well, thank you. Maybe I can give you a quick synopsis of my call on Friday regarding a caller who called in and was talking about how you and Hank Handegraaff gave two different interpretations of whatever it happened to be.
Any given thing, yeah.
And you were of the...
Oh, whether the serpent talking was literal or not, that was the subject.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And to me, that wouldn't be a big deal. I don't think any, like you said, things like that, they really don't matter that much. My thing would be, in the order of salvation, because
that'd be more important.
And you talked about how believing in Jesus, yes, that is the way to heaven. And I do believe that God will see us all in his light, not our light. I mean, he's going to look at, like you said, the Jehovah's Witness and see what's truly in their heart, where they taught wrong, and just the gang member who just had a terrible life and all that kind of stuff. So I do believe in that truly, but I also see that God would like us to be in the fullness of his faith, and that's where I see an authoritative church. So if I could just summarize that and then leave it for you, and you could comment on where I'm going with this, because to me it
of
just
course.
Makes sense in the Bible.
Of course.
Okay? All right. I'll make it as very quickly as possible. When I look at the Bible, I don't see Christ saying to write down anything. So he didn't give us a Bible. He gave us a church. And then I start in the New Testament, and I see Noah having authority in the Old Testament, and, you know, he kept trying to persuade people to come aboard the boat, and in the end, only 8 were saved. We see Abraham, kind of the same thing, that he had his Abrahamic covenant. We see Moses, and Moses is a really good example, showing that, you know, he was taking all the brunt of people's questions coming in when they were wandering in the desert. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, you know, you need to separate off some wise men who are God-fearing men and have them handle the little things, and the big things come to you, and you could handle those. And we see Korah's rebellion, which we see that there was an authority there, and God recognized Moses' authority.
Okay.
Then we go into David, and we see, you know,
the monarchy.
Definitely he's a king, so he has that, and we see that in even with Solomon in 1 Kings 2 with Bathsheba. She comes and bows down to him.
Your picture of Mary, the queen mother. Yeah.
Right. But that just, to me, it just kind of shows that there is a Davidic line there, and Jesus is the son of David. And, you know, even before that, with David, King Saul, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he said, "I won't harm my God's anointed."
Right.
So he recognized that authority that was there. So then we go into, and we're skipping a whole bunch of kings and judges and all that stuff, but we go into Christ's realm, and we see in Luke 20:16 the parable of the vineyard. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you know, he gives this whole parable about the vineyard, and he says, what will he do? And they answer him, you know, he'll give his vineyard to another. And he's obviously talking about his authoritative church, which at that time, that was the authoritative church, the temple and whatnot. And he's going to give it to another. And then we see in Matthew 28:18, Jesus again says, "All authority has been given to me." And then he goes into therefore, and he keeps talking to the apostles. And then in John 20:22, he breathes on them and he says, "Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whoever you retain, they are retained."
I know you're rushing to try to get through this whole survey. It is taking a long time. You've given good examples of authoritative ministry.
Okay, I'm almost done. If I could just finish up, and then you could then you can just go for it and see what you think of it, because to me it just makes sense. It's in semi-chronological order.
Okay.
In Matthew we see that Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. In 1 Timothy 3:15 it says the pillar and foundation of truth is the church. And in Matthew 18:17 it says if you have a disagreement, you take it to the church. And we see that fulfilled in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas, they go to the church. And then at the very end here, because you always say you're looking for that first century church, in Acts, I think it's in Acts, they met every day, they shared the word, and they broke bread. And breaking bread is the Eucharist, if you look in any church fathers on that. So that's it.
Okay. So
does that give you enough to comment on? And do you see where I'm coming from?
Of course you remember. We've had this conversation a number of times over the years. Mm-hmm. But let me just give you, since our listeners, many of them who are listening now, have not heard it previously, because it was probably a few years ago since last time you called with this.
I'm sure.
I'll give the answer again. I certainly believe in an authoritative church. Now, the church is the body of Christ. Of course, Christ is the authority, and the rest of us are members of his body. Paul said we're like hands and feet and eyes and ears and things like that. I mean, we're parts of the body, but Christ is the head of the body. Paul makes that very clear. And that body is the representation of Jesus here on earth. We are his hands and his feet. We're his flesh and his bones. We are his activity here. I agree with that. Now, where you and I disagree is that you think of the church as an institution. I think of the church as an actual family, a spiritual family, a community. And it's sort of like, you know, if a whole bunch of people moved into your house with or without your permission, that wouldn't make them your family. That wouldn't make them your household just because they came in and lived under your roof. And if you couldn't legally get rid of them and they had to stay with you, the longer they stayed, the longer they may look like your family to people who are looking on. But you would know who is and who's not in your family. And you would know that, especially if you have adult children, your family might live in other houses in addition to your house. They might live all over the place. In fact, if you have a very large family, they could live all over the world. And you'd know who your family is because they're related to you. And I believe the church is like a family, not like an institution. You can cram a lot of people into a church building, some of whom may be related to God and some may not be related to God. They may be Christians and non-Christians together in such a building or in such an institution. But that doesn't make them the church. That doesn't make them the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of God's actual family, and he knows where they are. There's some sitting in this room where I am. There's one sitting at the other end of the phone where you are, and there's Christians all over the world. That's the church. The true lovers of God and followers of Jesus Christ are the true church. And they're not. They don't all go to one building. They don't all live in one building. They don't all belong to an institution. Because I believe the institutions you named in the Old Testament, whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it's the kingdom of David, or any other institution in the Old Testament, those institutions were types and shadows of something spiritual. Just like the sacrifices that were physical and institutional are types and shadows of spiritual sacrifices that we offer today. And that's why we don't offer physical sacrifices anymore, because it says in Hebrews 13, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. It says that also in 1 Peter 2:5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament traditions, the institutions of the Old Testament, they were types and shadows of things that have to do with the church. But the things that have to do with the church, the things of which they were types and shadows, were spiritual things, not another institution, in my opinion. Now, the problem with an institution is that membership is based on something other than spiritual reality. I'm sure you know very well that in the Roman Catholic Church, which you attend, there are many people there who don't know God. There are many people there who don't love God. They go for whatever reasons, and that would be true of any church I go to also. Any church that a person wishes to go to, an institutional church, has people who are there on some basis other than spiritual qualification. Now, we might try to put together an institution that is limited to those who qualify on spiritual grounds. But as soon as we put together a human institution that has human perimeters, people can sneak in who don't have the spiritual qualifications, and they can get in on whatever terms the institution requires, whether it's baptism, whether it's saying a creed, whether it's going through a class or whatever. Whatever terms the institution may require, people can get in there on those terms without ever being true Christians, without being lovers of God, without being believers in Christ. And that is true in the Roman Catholic Church. It's true in almost every Protestant church, probably every Protestant church. That is, you've got a mixture in there. They're not the church. They're not the family of God. There are some who are part of the family of God who are in there. And there's some who are not part of the family of God that are in there. And now, see, Paul told us not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And this is the issue. You quoted a verse where Jesus said he's going to take the kingdom away from the Jewish nation, and he's going to give it to, he said, another nation who will bring forth the fruits of it. Of course, he does mean the church. But he defines the church as those who will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Now, what are the fruits of the kingdom? Well, certainly, I would say Mother Teresa is a good example of someone who brought forth fruits of the kingdom. And so was George Mueller. Now, Mother Teresa was a Roman Catholic. George Mueller was an independent, primarily of the Plymouth Brethren background. And you'll find in virtually every denomination's history some individuals who indeed brought forth the fruits of the kingdom. But you'll also find in every institution, including the Roman Catholic, people, including sometimes the very leaders of the groups, in some cases the popes, did not bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, and therefore they don't belong to that nation to which Jesus gave the kingdom. They don't bring forth the fruits of it. Now, here's the thing. Mother Teresa brings a lot of glory to God because of her behavior. And so did George Mueller, and so have a lot of people who've done good deeds in the name of Christ. The problem is, if Mother Teresa is seen as an agent of the Catholic Church, as opposed to an agent of Christ, then that's going to mix up her testimony, because people who know her as an agent of the Catholic Church will know other people in the Catholic Church who are not good examples, because they're not real Christians in some cases. Same is true of people in other churches. If we are representing an institution that is a mixture of believers and unbelievers in it, then the testimony is not going to be a good one for Christ. It's just going to be, people can say, well, I guess there's some good Catholics and some bad Catholics. I guess there's some good Baptists and some bad Baptists. I guess there's some good Lutherans and some bad Lutherans. But the testimony is not going to reflect on Christ at all, because the person's activities are connected with an institution, one which has a checkered reputation. And therefore, we might say, well, Mother Teresa goes a long way to, what should we say, rehabilitating the view of the Roman Catholic Church in the minds of those who have a bad view of it because of priests who are pedophiles, okay? In other words, if some people say, well, the Catholic Church is bad because there are priests who are pedophiles, then they can say, well, look at Mother Teresa. She's a good person, and she's not a pedophile. So that goes a long distance to say not all Catholics are evil. Some are good. But, you know, all true followers of Christ are good. And if our identity is not with the institution that is a mixture of righteous and unrighteous people, but our identity is with the family of God, who are people who have the Spirit of God, who demonstrate that through the love of God, and who live righteous lives, if that's our identity, is with the true people of God, regardless what church they go to, then we will always be seen as belonging to that group that is, in fact, bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. That's how I see it. I know you see it differently, but I don't believe that the kingdom of God is an institution like you do. And that's why we're getting. That's why we get along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper.
Well, I'm glad I stayed on the line, because your example of the household, I think, is a good example, because when I'm looking at that, I look at, and I'm sure if I say, who's the head of that household, you're going to say God or Jesus or, you know, the Holy Spirit, one of the three. Or all of them, all of the above, right?
Well, Jesus is the head. Then I can see some
of the grandparents in there would be the elders of the church, and then you've got, you know, down the line there. Here's my problem with that. Let's say in that family we have one group that looks at John 6 and goes, boy, that sure looks like Jesus is saying that that's the truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ in that bread and wine. And then you got another part that says, oh man, if you believe that, that's idolatry. So now you got two different factions inside this family that now one of them says, well, you're idolatrous if you do that. And the other one's saying, well, you have no life in you if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood.
Well, if you've got that situation, you've got a divided household, of course. On the other hand, where's the authority, though? Well, but here's my answer.
Okay.
If every time that household got together to eat a meal, it was well known that some of them at the table thought the food they were eating became the literal body and blood of Christ, and others just saw it as a memorial of the body and blood of Christ. And they said, well, that's okay. You can think what you want about it. After all, we are doing the thing, right? We're eating the bread and we're drinking the wine. Okay, so you can interpret it how you want to interpret it. I'll interpret it as I think it should be interpreted, and we'll love each other and not judge each other about our convictions. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, Paul said. The question is whether you're doing what you're doing unto the Lord. You see, God is not going to bust people on technicalities. Like, if we both agree that Jesus said, when you eat this bread and drink this wine, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. We both do that. And we sit in the same room. We might even sit in the same pew in the same church and take the bread and the wine together. In your mind, that bread and wine is actually turning into, in some mysterious way, the body and blood of Jesus. If there's a Lutheran sitting on the other side of you from me, he's taking it and he thinks that the body and blood of Jesus is around and under and next to and through the elements, but that they haven't changed. I'm sitting on the other side of you, and I see it just as a memorial of the fact that Jesus shed his blood and laid his body down for us. We're all eating the same bread and the same wine. We have a different interpretation of what is going on with that bread and wine, but we're all doing it out of obedience to Christ as we understand it. And therefore, God knows. God knows our hearts. And especially if he knows very well that we are understanding it the way we are because we have done a clear conscience search of the scriptures to understand, and we have simply understood differently. Now, see, your view is we all have to understand it the same in order to be okay, and therefore we need an authoritative church to choose among the different interpretations that exist among us.
Okay.
I don't agree. I don't agree that we have to understand it the same way. I think that if Christ's body, let's just say that when I eat the bread and the wine, let's say it really does turn into the body and blood of Jesus, and I just don't know it. Well, it has. I've eaten it. You know, whatever benefit there is of eating the body and blood of Jesus, I've got that benefit just like you do. I just didn't know it.
Well, let me ask you this. If you were in the first century and you were walking with Jesus and somebody came up and punched Jesus in the face, would you stand there and just go, well, I guess that's just between you and Jesus. It has nothing to do with me.
Well, I know a case like that. A man drew a sword to defend Jesus from that kind of treatment.
Mm-hmm.
And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd deliver me? In other words.
But Peter did try to defend him, didn't he?
He did, and Jesus rebuked him for it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what you would say is, you would just, like you said, everybody's eating the bread and, you know, Joe over here, he believes it is. Well, I think that maybe it is, but maybe not. And you think, well, no, it's not, but we're just here sharing a meal together. In that same analogy, if Jesus were to be there and get punched in the face, again, you would just say, well, that's just between you and God.
Well, I'd have to, because if I drew a sword to defend Jesus, I think he'd rebuke me too. The point is, though, I don't see anyone in that illustration punching Jesus in the face.
Yes, I do. Because
okay. Well, that's your conviction.
What happens if I am consuming the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the actual true, he says, this is my body and this is my flesh and this is my blood. He keeps getting more and more adamant that it is his body and blood.
No. Wait, one minute. You're confusing two passages. You're confusing John 6 with the story of the upper room. In the upper room, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. In John 6, he didn't say anything about this is my body, my blood. He just said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He didn't say,
okay,
this is it.
Mm-hmm. And there, if a person were to follow the Passover meal there, I think that it's almost a given conclusion that a year before his Last Supper, John 6 is a teaching on that.
Tom, we do need to follow the Passover Supper in order to understand what happened at the Last Supper, because that was a Passover Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews were accustomed to saying certain words over the bread and the wine, as you know.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. It's just that Jesus changed some of the words, but it was a Passover meal, and he was changing its significance. But when the Jews would pick up the bread, they would say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers in Egypt suffered. Okay? Now, Jesus picked up and said, no, this bread is my body. Now, you say that this bread is my body is literal. But would you say that when they ate that bread, that it literally was, that the Jews, they were literally saying, this bread is the affliction our fathers endured in Egypt? No, they're saying this symbolizes this. This bread reminds us of. This is the symbol of our father's suffering in Egypt. And when Jesus changed the words to this bread is my body, the most natural way to understand him, and certainly the way his disciples would have understood him, is this bread now doesn't represent the suffering of our fathers in Egypt. It represents my suffering for you, my body broken for you. See, the disciples would never have understood it to mean that suddenly, when they took that bread in their mouth, a chunk of piece of Jesus' body had just been removed from him and now was in their mouth. Or that his blood, which he said, this cup is the blood which is shed for you. Well, his blood wasn't shed. When they drank that wine, his blood had not been shed. It was going to be shed several hours later. He's saying this blood is a symbol of my shed blood for you. The blood had not been shed and wouldn't be shed for another 12 hours or more. So,
this,
you know,
this,
certainly
this,
the disciples would not see him as speaking literally.
that's a whole different subject, and we've talked about that before.
And we'll have to do it again some other time. You know, we've taken a half hour, you and me.
I know. Isn't it terrible?
There's been callers waiting the whole time.
All right. Let me just finish with the last word, because you always let your callers have the last word.
When they're polite, like you. Yes.
When you said, how does punching Jesus in the face relate to people eating the body and blood of Christ, it would be, I'm taking Jesus in my hand, consuming him, where my next-door neighbor is not believing it. He chews it out, spits it on the floor, flushes it down the toilet. He doesn't care what it is. That, to me, is the analogy of punching Jesus in the face. So.
Yeah, but the thing is, I know I was supposed to give you the last word, but I can't let that go. I mean, neither the Lutheran that I described nor myself that I described sitting on either side of you taking the same elements, neither of us are spitting it out or flushing it down
yes.
the toilet. Now,
yes,
now yours, the
yes,
Jesus
you
because eat,
what do you do
the Jesus
that?
You eat, Tom, and the Jesus I eat are eventually going to be flushed down the toilet anyway the next day. Or later the same day, but and that's not a very nice way to treat Jesus. You're right, but I don't believe that you're really eating Jesus. I don't think cannibalism is a very nice way to treat Jesus either. And that's and I don't mean that to offend you.
No,
but
not at all.
But it you know if we are in fact eating the literal body of Jesus, which we admit was a human body. Jesus' body was human, not animal or angel or something like that. And drinking his blood, then according to your doctrine, we are literally eating human flesh and drinking human blood, something that the Jews would have found absolutely disgusting and something that, frankly, I would find disgusting. And I think Jesus would find disgusting. I don't think that Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, from now on, when you take Passover, instead of taking a memorial of what happened in Egypt, you're going to be eating human flesh and drinking human blood, something you as Jews would, of course, be aghast at. You know, it's amazing. If the disciples had understood him literally, why didn't Peter object then? Because remember later when unclean animals were lowered down on a sheet to Peter in a vision in Acts chapter 10, Peter wouldn't eat unclean animals because I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And yet, if he had drunk the blood of Christ or believed he had, he would never say, I've never eaten anything unclean. Nothing could be more unclean than blood to a Jew. So Peter and the disciples did not think they were literally drinking blood. There's nothing in what Jesus said would have inclined them to think that. And it's only the Roman Catholic Church, I think, that insists that it has to be taken that way. And from my mind, it's absolutely counterintuitive. It cannot be what the disciples believed. Because, like I said, if Peter believed he was drinking blood there in the upper room, he would never have said later in Acts chapter 10, I've never eaten anything unclean.
Yep. And that's a whole different thing. But
it is. I've got to move along, Tom.
All
but
right.
I'm sorry. I took the last word myself. But
no problem.
All right. We'll talk again. So it's not really the last word.
That's true. God bless.
God bless you, Tom. Good talking to you again. Okay, let's talk to Dolores, who's calling from an anonymous location. Dolores, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Thanks
Hi.
For waiting.
I just want to say I do really enjoy the program, and you got patience like Job. So I thank the Lord.
Not quite.
Well, that's who I can think. The only person I can think of in the Bible. So you have a lot of patience. And stuff, but anyway, to God be the glory. I have two questions to ask you, kind of puzzle about. The first question is about Moses' father-in-law. What's the name? Jethro, the Midian.
Yeah.
Is that some tribe of Africa? Because his wife was an Ethiopian.
Right.
So was it Midian's Africans?
Actually, the Midianites were descended from Abraham, but through a different line than the Jews. The Jews were descended from Abraham through Isaac, and the Edomites were descended from Abraham through Esau, and the Midianites were descended from Abraham through a son of his named Midian, who his wife Keturah bore him. She's lesser known than Hagar and Sarai, but after the death of Sarai, we read that Abraham took a wife and had six more children, and one of them was Midian. And the Midianites were therefore related to the Jews remotely. They were like a remote cousin tribe, but not African. They were in eastern part of probably in the Sinai area, and so now whether they were black skinned or not, they might have been. They might have been black skinned. I really don't know. Now you're right that later on in the book of Numbers. Moses' sister and his brother you know, criticized him because he had married an Ethiopian woman, it says.
Right.
Now,
correct.
An Ethiopian woman would certainly be a black woman, no question about that. And when Moses was criticized by that, God defended him and
actually judged
Miriam for having criticized Moses about that. So God apparently didn't have any problem with Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman. Now, but that may not be the same wife who is the Midianite, because the Bible does give some hints that Moses and his wife separated over his commission. He was commissioned to go to Egypt. She began to accompany with him on that trip, and then seems to have departed when he was en route. And they had a conflict between them over the circumcision of their son, and she departed. And later on, in Exodus 18, it says that she and her father came to visit Moses and the children of Israel after Moses had sent her away. So their marriage apparently had broken up over this. It was an interfaith marriage, apparently, you know.
Yes.
Now, later on, when Moses married an Ethiopian woman, we don't know where she came from, except Ethiopia. But we don't know when he hooked up with her. But it's probable that, you know, as when the Jews left Egypt, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, the Bible says a mixed multitude went with them. That is a mixed racial, you know, congregation.
Right. I never thought of that.
So not only the Israelite slaves escaped, but there were probably slaves that the Egyptians had taken from other countries, too, who took the opportunity. As they saw millions of Jewish slaves, and they probably just inserted themselves among them and escaped also. I'm assuming, because it was a mixed multitude that left. And therefore, she, the Ethiopian, might have been a slave from, you know, that had been, her family might have been captured and taken into Egypt at some earlier time. And they escaped with the Israelites, and Moses then married her. If so, in all likelihood, he would have married her because she was of the same faith. She had experienced the same deliverance and so forth. His first wife would seem to have been of another faith, and their marriage appears to have broken up over that.
Oh, okay. And what happened to the sons?
That's a good question. It's interesting that when Moses died, his leadership was not left to either of his two sons.
Right.
It seems to me that the sons may have been raised by their mother in Midian. If that is true, then it would almost seem as if God was, by that action, saying, you know, I never approved of that marriage, you know, and or of the offspring from that marriage. But I don't know if we'd be reading too much into the circumstances.
I don't try to, but it kind of reminds me of Hagar. But,
yeah, she was sent away, too. Yeah,
right.
Ishmael, sorry. Right.
And the second question I was going to ask you, when they, Moses, when they went to Egypt, and it says in the Bible that
God tried to kill him
in the land of Ham.
Oh, Ham. Oh,
yeah. Well, where was that? I mean, that kind of confuses
the land of Ham. The land of Ham would be Africa. But where is that mentioned? I think it's referring. I think when it refers
it's
to the land.
It's in Psalms.
Yeah.
I think it means to go to Psalms 27.
Psalm 27? Does it mention? I don't remember it mentioning it in that psalm. Maybe.
They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham.
Okay, what verse is that there?
I'm so sorry.
Okay.
Psalms 105.
Oh, I got you. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes more sense. But, you know, when it says the land of Ham there, that's clearly a reference to Egypt, because it was in Egypt that the signs were performed to Pharaoh. Yeah, the land of Ham would be really the continent of Africa to a very large extent. That and the Canaanites in the Middle East. See, the Canaanites were also from Ham.
I understand that from the beginning of reading the Bible, when sons of Noah, how they went different ways, different, you know, parts of the country. So I'm like, now they're in Egypt and they're performing signs in Ham. Well, I know those countries kind of, you know, come together in the Middle East, you know, from looking at the map.
Sure.
Like, what, did he travel to Africa?
What happened was, after the flood, Noah's three sons, you know, had families and then clans, and their clans became big enough to break up into separate sub-clans and so forth. And in Genesis chapter 10, it tells us where the offspring of those three sons ended up going geographically, and they all traveled quite a bit. The people of Jephthah traveled up into, you know, northern Europe and so forth, and the people of Ham traveled south and went down into the Middle East and into Africa. And so the people of the African nations, especially Libya, Ethiopia, and Egypt, are mentioned quite a bit as
because
some of the
African nations.
Because
they're even mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. You see, it's mentioned in different parts, but I think in Jeremiah he talks about.
Yeah. Well, it's the unanimous testimony of all Scripture that the people of Ham moved southward from Mount Ararat, and most of them ended up in the African continent, and some were in the Middle East until the Israelites drove out the Canaanites.
Was Nineveh a part of the Ham's family?
No, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And
okay.
Now, wait a minute. Come to think of it, the Assyrians may have come from Ham also. I'm a little rusty on the Table of Nations. I think you're right. I think you are.
No,
I have to look this up. It's in chapter 10 of Genesis. But I think they were from Jephthah. But you could be right, especially if you've read it more recently than I have. It's been a while since I read this Table of Nations.
Yeah.
Let's see here. Cush. I think you're right about that.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking when I was reading and I was connecting people. I'm like, well, this sounds like Ham's family, the Nineveh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's, well, Nimrod was from Ham, and he built Babylon.
Yeah.
And it says in verse 11, from the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Yeah, so they were Hamites. I forgot that.
That's right. And so, okay, after Jonah went to Nineveh and saved that city at that time, then they eventually still was destroyed later?
About 100 years later. About 100 years later, yeah.
Okay.
So at least a few generations got to live because of Jonah's ministry.
Yes. Yeah. Would that be compared to the city of New York today? Because the Bible said that great city, and Jonah said it took him 3 days to travel around that city.
Yeah.
And in my mind, and I may be wrong, but in my mind I'm thinking that's probably like New York in our time.
Probably. I mean, it was the big metropolis at the time. It was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the big superpower at the time.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much, and I'll continuously enjoy you and have a blessed day.
Okay, Dolores, thank you for calling.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Okay, Michael from Santa Cruz has been waiting since the beginning of the program also. Hi, Michael. Welcome. Michael, are you there? Oh, he may have gotten tired of waiting. Okay, going once, going twice. Okay, we'll talk to Mark from Kaiser, Oregon next. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I got kind of a weird question, but my daughter and I are wondering, you know how, like, Satan has the power to obviously do false signs and wonders and transform himself into an angel of light and such. Is it possible that Satan does he have the power to heal somebody? Like if, say, somebody was sick and they got into a false religion or a cult type of a situation and they got healed and they're like, I must be in the right place because God healed me. But could it possibly be that Satan heals? Does he have the power to heal?
Well, I believe that he might. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that he does or does not, but the Bible does say that the man of sin will come and do great signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. Now, signs and wonders could no doubt include healing certain, physical conditions. I mean, those are the kinds of signs and wonders that the apostles worked. So there are true signs and wonders, and there's false signs and wonders. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses warns the children of Israel that a false prophet might come and give them a sign or a wonder that comes to pass. So, in other words, he knew that false prophets, who were no doubt animated by satanic power rather than God's power, were able to do signs and wonders. I've always assumed this could include healings. The Bible, I don't think, specifically talks about Satan healing. But since signs and wonders in the Bible often are predominantly references to healings, I think very possibly the false signs and wonders could be healings as well.
Yeah, and because I, you know, like in the book of Job, you know, God allowed Satan to do things to Job for a purpose.
And mm-hmm.
So I was just, we were just wondering if he allowed him to do those things, you know, then does he have the power to, you know,
well,
obviously if
possibly.
He stops doing them, then suddenly the person's healed. And
yeah, you know,
I know it's a weird question and it's a scary thought. We were just wondering.
Well, one thing it does tell us is that you cannot assume that a religious view is correct simply because within its circle, some people have been healed. Witch doctors also appear to get some results in healing sicknesses at times, or even casting out demons. Now, I don't know how that works, but they're not very successful about that most of the time. But they, you know, different kinds of things that resemble Christian miracles have sometimes been wrought in Hindu by Hindu miracle workers or psychic healers in the Philippines or in Mexico, or you know, other fake religions, voodoo practitioners and so forth. So just because someone gets healed or because there appears to be something miraculous that took place, it doesn't always mean it's God. You've got to test a religious system not by whether it seems to have miracles going on, because you could almost credential every religion by that kind of a test, because the Mormons, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe in such things, but Christianity, Judaism, I think Islam has had their share of miracles that they would claim. Like I said, voodoo and other occultic religions. So you have to judge a movement by the truthfulness of its claims, not by the apparent powers that are manifested, because, as you say, Satan can counterfeit certain powers.
Okay, well, that's great, and I appreciate your time. I'll let you go so you can get to other callers, and I'm going to call you back later this week with more questions, but I'll go for today.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. God bless.
You too. I know. Okay, Michael from Santa Cruz is back. Michael, I don't know why we got cut off before, but welcome back.
Oh, hi, Steve. I was actually slightly away from the phone, and I
we caught you.
Quick enough on the draw there. I apologize.
Yep.
So anyway, I was thinking last night the term in India, the Dharma, has several connotations, but one of them is the law of manifest the manifest world, and that's very similar to the Chinese Dao. And I don't know, I know in the Jewish Christian view, God is seen as a person, but God would also be the designer, I would have to assume, the being that sets up these laws of just how things function. And
okay.
Just to use a simple example, when a child is going off to school, his mother or father will say, "You have to look both ways before crossing the street because cars can come by very quick." And that's just for the good, the safety of the child. Or, I mean, I used to be an active private pilot, and if I flew below 50 miles per hour, the airplane would stall. The laws of physics or just basically common sense, you don't want to violate what's for your own well-being. You don't want to be heedless and just walk out into the street or violate the laws of
right.
Right.
So where are we going with this?
So, and of course, a parent will try and encourage and steer a child toward paying attention and following those. Principles. So if whether one is Buddhist, Christian, whatever, if one lives in harmony with certain principles, the principles of, say, ethics, then there's a certain benefit, a certain a natural peace of mind that follows from that. And that would seem to be irregardless of belief, of one could be an atheist. If one lives within a certain range of ethical conduct, then there will be a certain acquiescence or coolness to the quality of their...
Before we run out of time, bring this down to some kind of a question or a summary.
Because I've heard you say that the Christian does things to please God.
Right.
But assuming that there is a God for the sake of discussion, would that simply be because God wants beings to not get hit by a car or not fall out of the sky?
Okay, I understand what you're saying. Okay, here's the thing. You're saying that in Buddhism, you've got Dharma, and what the Hindus have, the Tao, and this is the ultimate law of reality, perhaps the way things work, what we might call the moral law, but also it's got practical implications. And yet Judeo-Christian thinking attributes a personality to this ultimate reality and makes it into a god. Actually turns him into a father figure. And so it seems to me like what you're saying is, well, if the father figure of theism wants us all to live in harmony with the created order and so forth, just like a mother wants the child to avoid getting hit by a car, then does it really matter if we know this father figure? Or what if people in other religions just live according to those rules without the father figure? It sounds like that's what you're asking. Do we really need the personification of God in order to benefit from this? And my answer would be, as long as we're only thinking about our own benefit, that might begin to make sense. Although, of course, it doesn't completely make sense, because if Christianity is true, there's also the matter of atonement of sins that needs to be taken care of. And there's no atonement for sins in either Buddhism or Hinduism. There's only karma. In other words, instead of atonement, instead of forgiveness, there's karma going to come back at you again and take its pound of flesh out the next time you're around. There's no forgiveness. There's just you pay. Atonement in Christianity is God pays. God pays for our release from the karmic cycle, you might say, although we don't believe there's a karmic cycle, but we do believe that there is guilt. And in all religions, there's recognition of guilt. It's just that Judeo-Christian thought has always included an atonement, which God provides. And your religious system actually provides no such atonement. You have to atone for your own sins by reincarnation and paying off the karmic debt that you've accrued in the previous lifetime. So there's no forgiveness from karma. And that's one of the advantages of having a father. A father can forgive. Karma can't. Karma's just the Tao. Karma's just the Dharma. It's just the law taking its vengeance, as it were. Of course, vengeance would be the wrong word because it doesn't have any personality. But taking its pound of flesh out to settle the scores. And at least when you have a father who has personality, he can forgive. And in the case of Judaism and Christianity, he was known to be one who provided an atonement. In Christianity, he has finally provided an atonement in Christ so that we can be forgiven. And we don't have to come back again and again. Even if we could, we can't and don't have to. We get forgiven this time around. And then we don't have to come back and go through all this misery again and again and again and again and again. Now, of course, that sounds very attractive, even if it weren't true. But the better thing about it is it's true. It's true because we have historical proof of its being, well, not proof, such as a skeptic would be convinced by, but an open-minded person looking at the evidence would have to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. If they rejected that proposition on the basis of evidence, they'd have to reject every historical proposition on the basis of inferior evidence to that, because the evidence we have for the resurrection is so overwhelming historically that if we reject that evidence and say, well, I don't believe it, then we really have to say, I don't believe any historical claims of anything, because we don't have such good evidence for much of anything else as we have for the resurrection of Christ. But if one is being open-minded, let's just say someone is not rejecting Christianity because it's distasteful to him, or because because it's more, let's say, politically correct to be a Buddhist or something like that, it fits into our culture more to be into Eastern religion than into something Western, as people might consider Christianity. Let's suppose that we don't have any of those bad motives, and that we're just open-minded, and we just want to know what the truth is. And we look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we find out that the evidence is overwhelming, overwhelming, compared to the evidence for almost any other ancient event that we believe in without difficulty. The resurrection of Jesus is overwhelmingly verified from evidence, historical evidence. But we reject it anyway. Well, then we're just showing that we aren't open-minded at all, are we? We're just showing that we have a bias, a prejudice. We don't want to go there. We'll look at the evidence, but we won't go. We won't follow the evidence. Well, then we're not really honest people then. In which case, even if there is a Dharma, Dharma's not going to be happy with us because we're not honest people. I would think that honesty would be a value that even the Dharma would appreciate, if Dharma could think, if Dharma was personal. But the God who made us is personal, and he does value honesty. And he does not like hypocrisy. He does not like dishonesty. That's one of the things Jesus made very clear. Jesus got mad about very few things, but one of the things he really got mad at was hypocrisy and dishonesty. And so what the issue is here is not just a matter of, would it be as good for me to follow the Dharma in Buddhism as to follow a father who had the same rules in Christianity? Well, it's not as honest. Because there is no historical evidence to give me reason to believe that Buddhism is true. It's a philosophy that some people are impressed with, but that's not the same thing as having evidence that it's true. But the evidence for Christianity being true, the resurrection of Christ, is objective, testable. It's just like the evidence for any other historical event, only better. So my thought is that being honest requires that we look at the evidence and let the evidence lead us to where it'll go. And a person who won't do that is not living an honest life. They're just not being honest. And if they're not being honest, they're not good people. They may say they're good people. They may pretend they're good people. They may flatter themselves that they're good people. They may hope that Dharma or karma or the Tao or the whatever gods that be may mistake them for good people. But they're not good people because they're not honest. Being honest is basically the foundation of having any kind of integrity at all. So my thought is, it's not a matter of, well, is it okay if I just be good through this other religion? Well, you can't be good without being honest. And you can't be very honest if you're rejecting a system that you've never looked into. And if you look into it and see that all the evidence is in its favor and you reject it because you don't like it, that's not being honest either. Now, taking your point another direction, let us say that a person could live a good life and reap good benefits from it, even though they had a different religion. Well, good for them. But what about God? He's getting ripped off. You see, the thing is, the mother who tells her kid not to go out and get hit by a car, of course she wants her kid to learn how not to get hit by cars. But she wants more from that child than just its survival. She wants a relationship. And that's what God wants from us. He wants a relationship with us. He doesn't just want us to learn how to live good and avoid bad consequences. That's part of the picture. But the main thing he wants is us. He wants a relationship. Michael, I appreciate your call. I hope that might go some of the distance toward answering your question. My apologies to the other callers who are waiting. Tomorrow is another day. I appreciate everyone who's called. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm going to be cut off here instantly, so just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to keep us on the air. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'll talk to you again tomorrow, Lord willing. Thank you.